Okay, then let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter number 20. Luke chapter 20 is where we're going to be at today. And we are continuing our series, Refocus. And as I've said each time, our desire for this series is that we get a more clear view of who Jesus is and what he taught through just kind of systematically going through the Gospels. And we've tried to go through the Gospels somewhat chronologically. And I guess that'll change next week. I was hoping that this was going to work until we would be at the resurrection next week, but we still got several weeks for that. And so probably next week we will jump out of order slightly. But anyway, we have gotten to Jesus' final week. And in his final week, he is there in Jerusalem. He's taking on the religious leaders. He is on display as they're examining him, and they are finding no fault in him. Of course, they all have a fault with him, but just that he is shaking up things. He is stirring up things. He is a threat to their little system that they have made. But anyway, what we looked at last week is that these religious leaders from three different groups sent a representative to Jesus to ask him questions. And they weren't asking questions in an attempt to gain information. That's usually why you ask questions, right? They weren't asking questions in an attempt to gain information, but instead they were attempting to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap him with his words, hoping that he would say something that they could bring against him, or that they could somehow discredit him or get him arrested, get him killed, whatever. They were seeking fault with him, and they weren't finding any. And so anyway, we look at these three different groups, and each one of them, their question gave us insight into what they were trusting instead of Jesus. It showed us their barriers to their belief. The first group we looked at was the Herodians. Their hope was in this world system. Their hope was in the government. They thought that Herod was going to be their savior, that somehow compromising with the Romans was going to save them. They were more interested in trying to have a good life, to set up a good way of doing things on this earth without any thought to Jesus, without any thought to eternity. They weren't concerned with God and his promises so much as they were with scheming and making things work down here. And then the second group that we saw was the Sadducees. They were trusting in their own intellect and their reason, and their belief was limited by their ability to understand. And that way God could never exceed their own ability and their own intelligence. God can never be any bigger than themselves. And so they said, since we don't understand it, it doesn't exist. Okay? And then the third group was the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were putting their faith and their hope in their good works, in their ability to keep the law, resorting in basically a performance. Okay? They were a bunch of actors. They were going through and trying to dissect the law and trying to figure out which parts they could keep and which ones they would minimize, which ones they would maximize, all these different things in order to make them look good, in order to make them feel good about themselves. And so they were emphasizing their performance and not their need for God. And I believe many still have barriers to keeping, that's keeping them from Jesus today. And as Christians, we must make sure that our belief and our hope stays firmly on Jesus and not on this world, not on our ability to understand, and not on our good works or our performance. And so today what we're going to be looking at is we're going to see what Jesus thinks of this religious system. He's been in Jerusalem for a little while. He's came in contact with all these religious leaders, and he has seen all of the things that are going on. And now this isn't anything that took him by surprise. This isn't his first time in Jerusalem. As being a good Jew, he was there for each of the feasts that came throughout the years and probably all throughout his life. Okay, so he was well informed about what the religious system was. The first thing he did whenever he came into town was to cleanse the temple, right? And so he was observing all of this. He was seeing all of these things. And though none of it was a surprise, he definitely wasn't happy with what he was seeing. And so today what we're going to see is Jesus rebuking religion. And so Luke chapter number 20, and we're going to start down at the very end of the chapter in verse number 45. And I've said many times that the chapter breaks in the scriptures are not inspired. Okay? A lot of times because of the chapter breaks, we stop in the middle of a thought. And it helps us, or it not helps, it keeps us from seeing the full context of things. So sometimes whenever you're reading, you're best just to ignore the chapters, okay, and just continue reading. And that's what we're going to do today. So verse 45, so you thought whenever I was that far along in the verse, I only had three verses, right? We have more than that. Your hopes, sorry, they're just going. So Luke chapter 20, verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, for the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here in church. Lord, I'm so thankful for all those who have come out, Lord, for their desire to be together, to fellowship, to hear your word. And Lord, I just pray that this service would be a help, would be an encouragement, would be a strengthening of their faith. And I just pray that you guide and direct me, that the things that I say will be true and accurate and helpful. Lord, I just pray, keep back anything that ought not to be said. And I just pray that your spirit would work in and through this service and through this message. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would overcome whatever barriers there is to their beliefs, that you would convict their heart, that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, that today would be the day that they would call upon you and trust you as their Savior. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And at least as I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. So as we look at this passage, we see a focus kind of around the priesthood, around the temple, around the operating of the things there. And the temple and the priesthood, the law, the sacrificial system was originally God's idea, right? We're all aware of that. God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness. He gave them this model. He gave them these things. And the temple represented God's presence with the people. He said that he would dwell amongst the people. We brought out the verse in Sunday school about how whenever Solomon dedicated the temple, he said that the heavens can't contain God, much less this building. But it was a representative of God's presence among the people. Then the law that was given, it showed the barrier that was between God and man. Our sin separates us from God. But the law also provided for the sacrificial system, a way to reconcile man to God. And so at the temple, people would come and they would see this representing God's presence. No, they were separated, the walls around the temple and everything. And they would come with their sacrifice that God had made available, that he said, if you bring this sacrifice, the blood will atone, will cover your sins, and you can be reconciled with your God. And so this was intended to be a blessing to the people. They come with their sacrifice. They knew that God was holy and they were not, but God accepted them because of the blood of the Lamb. They were able to offer up their sacrifice and they could walk away from the temple knowing that they were made right with God, that all was good between them and God because of what he had provided for them. That was the beauty of the temple. That was the beauty of the sacrificial system. And it was meant to be a blessing to the people of Israel. But we know that at this time, it was far from being a blessing. We've already talked about in the past about how the people were coming and being exploited, how Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out those who were selling the animals. And he says that you have taken my father's house and you have made it a den of thieves. We've already seen how people were coming to that place and it was a place of oppression. It was a place that really brought about misery instead of blessing. And the truth of the matter is, man has a knack for taking the things of God and defiling them. Man has a way of taking the things that God means for good and bringing about evil. We talked about in Sunday school how God can take the things that men mean for evil and bring about good, but we do the opposite, right? And so anyway, God wanted to dwell with man. He wanted man to come to offer the sacrifice, to be reconciled with him. It painted a picture of Jesus coming, dying for man, and bringing God and man back together. But the priests had taken their position, and they had used it to elevate themselves. The priests were originally, and the Levites were originally, meant to serve the people, to help in bringing about this fellowship and teaching the people about God and offering up the offerings and bringing the people to their God. That was their purpose. But instead of this, what ended up happening was they were using this religious system for their own gain. They were taking what God gave for blessing, they were corrupting it. And today there are many people who are very critical of religion, and I believe rightfully so, because even Jesus in this was very critical of religion. But unfortunately, they end up making the mistake of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They say because there is corruption within religion, because there are bad actors in this game, I'm just going to do away with it altogether. I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with anything spiritual because of these bad situations, because of these defilements. But I believe instead of choosing to reject God altogether, or instead of making up their own religion, they need to come to God as he is. They need to come and see him for what he was, what he intended things to be. Okay? In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in James, whenever it talks about pure religion, pure and undefiled, that lets us know that there can be impure and defiled religion, right? That's what we're often seeing. But he says pure religion is essentially caring for those that have nothing to offer and seeking to live a holy life. And unfortunately, that's not what tends to mark most of religion today. Agreed? And so whenever we see that, people say, because religion is defiled, because it is not pure, I'm just going to swear it off. I'm going to do away with all of it. But the Bible is also quite clear that there is a place for religion. There's a place for the church, for the local assembly. And not just a place, but there's a need for it, because all throughout the New Testament, the church is what is used to equip, to edify, to evangelize, to glorify God. God works through the church. Whenever we look in the book of Revelation, in the first chapters of Revelation, it is written to seven churches. And each of those seven churches, or almost all of those seven churches, have things that have crept in, things that defiled it. And rather than Christ rejecting it, rather than him doing away with it, rather than him making it obsolete, instead, he rebukes it, and he says, I have somewhat against you, and you need to get these things straightened out, right? So Jesus was rebuking those churches. And so as time goes by, men don't really change. The same things that was affecting them back then still affect us today. That's why the Bible is so relevant to us. It's why it's so applicable, because men don't really change. And so we have the same problems. They may look a little bit different. They may manifest themselves a little different, especially with being in a different culture, a different context. But we still have the same tendencies. And so in verse number 46 that we read, it starts out saying, beware. And so we need to beware of a few things. Jesus says, let's beware. And I want to just look at this passage for the next few minutes and look and see what we need to beware of as a church and as Christians, things that creep in, things that defile, so that we can make sure that we are rightfully following God, that we are rightfully representing him, and so that we are not an excuse for the world to turn away from God. Okay? That makes sense to everybody? So we're going to see what Jesus rebukes in this. And so the first thing that I want to bring out, verse 46 and 47, he says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief room at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. First thing I see in this is don't worship men. Don't worship men. We have the wrong idea that church and that religion is about man and not about God. None of this was organized, none of this was set in place for the worship of man. It's not for man, it's not for us to be exalted or to be lifted up. Whenever we look at the context of this, God gave the priests and the Levites to Israel to lead them in serving God. But they went on to form the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, and they made a hierarchy that elevated man and enriched themselves. They were the ones that at the in those days, the normal people of the congregations admired and lifted up and exalted these leaders. They thought that the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they thought that they were on another level, and they were almost to the place where they revered these men. And it was never supposed to be so. The Jews revered these guys as being the religious elite, and those rulers, those religious elite, so-called, loved it. Right? Just what I said there in this passage, what I read here, it says they desire to walk in long robes. They had the special outfits, the special garments that drew attention to themselves to let everybody else know that they were important. And they loved the greetings in the markets. What's meant by that is they had titles that people would call on them with these titles and would bow and would show reverence to these people. And they enjoyed that. You imagine these religious leaders putting on their long robes and walking through the marketplace just so they could absorb all the praise of the men that they were in front of, right? This is what was going on. And it says that they liked the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms and feasts. Everywhere they were at, they had to be the most important, the most prominent. They were jockeying for position. They wanted people to know that they were important. And so they were taking the things of God to build themselves up. They were taking the things of God to draw attention to themselves. They were taking the things of God to get worship from man. And that's messed up. That's what was going on, though. And all that they did was an elaborate act to make themselves seem and feel important. And it was rooted in pride, it was rooted in greed, and it was a recipe for disaster. Because God is the only one who is worthy of our worship, and he is the only one that can handle worship. Because whenever man starts getting lifted up, whenever man starts getting elevated, he is likely to fall. Man wasn't created to be in that lofty position, and we wonder why there is so many problems within religion and so many high-ranking officials that are sinning and falling and going into disgrace. Whenever men are lifted up, they will fall from the pedestal that we put them on. Only God is deserving of our worship. We must beware of man worship. As Christians, we must beware and we make sure that we don't do it and we don't desire it. It goes both ways. We don't accept it. We don't give it out because it is not man that needs to be worshiped. It is God that is deserving of our worship. And it sounds kind of dumb to us to think of worshiping man. But if we just step back and we just think about it for a little bit, we do. Right? Not just even in the church, but in society and everywhere, we lift up, we exalt, we revere men. And as society where there are so many idols, so many, you know, you look at all of the TV stars and the sports stars and the movie stars, and people revere, people worship them, and it creeps in to our churches as well. We have celebrity pastors. That's dumb. Agreed? That's dumb. With the internet, with social media, with all these different things, there are these men who portray themselves as being the elite, as being the cream of the crop, as being important, as being someone that you should praise and someone that you can imitate. And the handy thing about that is if they are putting a carefully curated persona on social media, you have no idea of what they are like in real life. It's easy to curate an image and put it online and everybody thinks you have it all together. And that's one of the dangers in it, because we see all of these different people who may be living like the devil behind closed doors. They may be living like the devil in their real life, but online, look out how holy and how great they are. That's exactly what was going on here. Everyone saw them at the temple. They saw them at the altar. They saw them lifting up and doing the sacrifices. They had their garments. They had their incense. They had their censers. They had all these different things. And everyone stood in awe of them and said, they must be really godly. And in reality, whenever God looked on their heart, he said that they were white as sepulchers. They were full of dead men's bones. They were filthy and stinking and vile and wretched. But it was easy to paint the outside of it up and to draw attention and to bring about men's worship and to absorb the worship that should only be going to God. And so whenever we do things to be seen of man, when we put on a show, when we desire praise and admiration, we are treading on this ground of man worship. And so if you are serving, if you are doing, if you are whatever you are doing in your life, if your social media presence is just to make people think that you are more than what you are, you're missing it. Right? And so we don't want to worship men. We don't want to revere men because at the end of the day, we are all equal in God's eyes. We're all equal in God's eyes. And there is not one man that deserves to be worshipped or praised or honored above another. Even as a pastor, as I stand before you, I am no different than anyone else here. It's just my job to study the word, to preach the word, to feed the sheep, and try to be a help and a blessing to you. And I have just as many problems. I'm just as messed up as you all are. Probably more so. Ask my kids. Don't ask them. They tell you stories and you don't need to hear them. Okay? We have different positions, but we don't have different levels, maybe I should say. And so the church and Christianity is about Christ and only about Christ. We're all sinners. We're saved by God's grace. We gather to glorify God, to edify and equip one another so that we can be a light to this world that we're living in. That's what our entire purpose is. And as I said, pastors exist to feed and shepherd the flock, to care for souls. Not a popularity contest. It's not a competition between Christians or anything else. We are here to glorify him, right? Not glorify one another. And so whenever man worship enters, God worship leaves, and religion is defiled. The second thing that we find in this passage, verse number 47 and following, it says, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive the greater damnation. So this is the idea of they are devouring widows' houses. And it says, and he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And so this is the idea of how much religion can receive from a person. So we don't worship men. We don't merchandise people. We don't merchandise people. And what I mean by that, in 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 3, it says, through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. The idea behind merchandise, behind merchandising people, is seeking to enrich yourself by what others possess. Okay? If you are a business, if you have merchandise, you are selling something to receive something of others. And so whenever we look at this passage here, they were valuing people based on what they had to offer. The more you have to give, the more important you are to us, is what was going on there. The more talented you are, the more money that you make, the higher position you have in society, the more well-connected you are, the better title that you have, that's the things that they were after. And so they looked at the widows, and rather seeing an opportunity for ministry, rather than seeing someone who was in need that they could give to, they were devouring their house. And they said, hey, here's something that we can take advantage of. And so they were preying on those instead of praying for them. There's a difference there, right? And so what did they stand to gain from each person? They praised the wealthy, they praised the gifted, and they ignored those who seemed as if they had nothing to offer. Do we see that in religion today? Is your worth determined according to what you have to give within much of religion today? It is, right? So if you're more talented, if you are a gifted singer, if you're a gifted orator, if you have a big paycheck, if you have any of these things, then you're important to us. But if you don't have anything, we're not interested in you. Is that not what ends up happening? And that is sin, that is wicked, that is of the devil. And that is what is not supposed to be going on within religion. That's not what's supposed to be going on within church. As Christians, we need to strive to see people as God sees them. Every man is created in the image of God. Every man bears God's image and is valuable to him and has intrinsic value. One of the sad things is a lot of the people that we devalue, a lot of the people that we see as having nothing to offer, actually has greater things to offer. We base people's worth on how prestigious their career is, how much income they have, all these different things, and not on who they are as a person. But Jesus warned that many that are first shall be last, and those that are last shall be first. What does he mean by that? He values people differently than what we do. He sees things that we don't see. And it's not about what they can contribute to the work of the church or to the cause of the ministry or how gifted they are. A lot of times, some of the people who give the most are the ones that are seen the least. And we're unaware of. I think that one of these days, whenever rewards are handed out in heaven, that the ones that are going to receive a lot of the rewards are the ones that went under the radar, the ones that quietly served in all of the unassuming positions and all of the things that people didn't see and didn't understand. And a lot of those guys that were platformed and had a million followers on social media, they're going to get up there and God's going to say, "Who are you again?" Right? If you look at this passage that we read here, whenever he was talking about these Pharisees and these scribes, it says the same shall receive the greater damnation. They were worshipped of men, but they didn't know God. That's a mess, isn't it? And so whenever we value people by what we believe they have to offer, it also skews their estimation of themselves. Those who were rich, they were coming and they were giving abundance. They knew that their gift was big and they could do it openly. They could do it around everyone and everyone was excited to see how much they were giving. Whenever it talks about whenever you give, don't sound the trumpet before you. They say that at the temple at that time, they had like these funnel shaped, these trumpet shaped offering boxes. And those that were coming through, they would give their coins and they would throw them into these trumpets so that they made a great noise and everybody could hear how much they were giving. And that may be wrong, that may be right, I'm not sure, but sounds about right, doesn't it? I don't think that whenever they were coming and sounding a trumpet before them, they're like, "Everybody make way," and they had trumpets sounding and they were coming with their offering boxes and announcing it, but instead they were drawing attention to how much they were giving, right? But whenever this widow came up, it says that she had two mites, okay? Two tiny coins that weren't valued much, weren't worth very much. And whenever they made a big deal about the big offerings, this widow woman, imagine how she felt about her offering. Right? They're coming and they're giving in abundance. They're giving all this. She says, "Mine's not worth anything. What do I have to offer? What is this in relation to all that they have?" Right? Feel insignificant and unimportant. No doubt she wished that she had more to give, and if she had more, she would have gave more. But how that plays out practically, whenever we make a big deal about the great giftings and the big names and all these different things, then those who have less say, "What's the point? I won't sing because I can't sing as good as them. I can't preach as good as them, so why even try? I can't give as much as them, so what does my little bit matter? I don't know as much as they do, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." Right? Isn't that what that fosters? And so they are seen as being unimportant because they don't have as much to contribute, and so they are sidelined, they are marginalized, and they seemingly don't matter, when in reality, their contribution is probably greater. We sing because he's worth singing about. We preach because the message needs to be heard. We give because he's worthy of what we have. We share because God can do something with our little. I think about the little boy with his lunch, his loaves and his fishes. He comes and he says, I've got this, but what is it amongst so many? It's not about the gift, it's about who it's being given to, right? It's not about what we have, but what God can do with what we have. We may not be the smartest, we may not be the brightest, we may not be the best singer, we may not have the most to give, but God can take what little bit that we have, whenever it's given out of love and out of a pure heart toward him, and he can accomplish so much more with our little than what religion can do with an abundance, right? And so we don't want to make it, we don't want to make merchandise of men. Don't matter what you do or don't do, what you have or don't have, as long as you love God and you give yourself to him. Paul told the Corinthians about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse number 5. They were taking up an offering to go and help those who were struggling in Jerusalem. They had been cast out of society, basically marginalized. There was a great time of need there. And so Paul was going about and was taking up a collection. And he talks about the Macedonians and he says, they gave not as we expected, but they first gave of themselves to God. That was the important part. It wasn't how much they gave, but that God had all of them. Even in this passage that we've seen here with this this widow woman, Jesus says that she cast in more than they all. For these of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Whenever it has that phrase, all of the living, basically it's saying she gave her life. She was poor, she's in poverty, she had nothing. She gave the last of her money, she had nothing to even buy food. Basically, she gave her life. And so whenever we start evaluating people by the quantity of their gifts or their abilities or these things, we are missing out on so much. We want folks who love the Lord, regardless of their abilities, regardless of what. I would rather have a church full of people who love God and desire to serve him than ones that are the most gifted and most wealthy of the world. Those don't matter. The third thing we find in this, don't marvel at buildings. Sounds a little bit dumb, doesn't it? Don't marvel at buildings. But look at this. As Jesus is observing this widow woman, as he's observing these things that are going on, as the rich men and the religious leaders are drawing attention to themselves, the disciples look at the temple in verse number 5. And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So try to process this in your mind for just a minute. Jesus is seeing this woman's generosity while everybody else was admiring or seeking to be admired. Right? They were admiring the splendor of the temple itself, and there's nothing wrong with the temple being beautiful. As I said, it represented God's presence there. But it had that purpose of representing God, but it wasn't God. Instead, it had become an object of pride, and it had become a distraction from the God that it claimed to represent. And so people were coming to Jerusalem. They were hungering and thirsting for God, and instead they found dead ceremonialism. They found richly arrayed priests. They found this lavish building, but though it was a sight to behold, it would still leave them feeling like just another cog in the machine. They weren't coming and feeling reconciled with God. They weren't enjoying the presence of God. They were coming and just seeing a system, right? And so that's what was going on here. They're admiring the building. They're saying, look at the beautiful stones. Look at the gold and the ivory. Look at the silver. Look at all how this is. Look at how it shines. Look at how it sparkles. Look how beautiful it is. And Jesus looked past it and he says, it's going to be a pile of rubble in just a few years. It's going to fall down. It's going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to. And so in reality, these things aren't all that important. And though we don't have a temple today, it seems that Christians love building things and admiring the things that others are building, right? Bigger ministries, bigger buildings, more programs, more outreaches. And while none of these things are inherently bad, when they become the goal, whenever they become the measure of a man or of a church, then there's a problem. We've lost the plot. The ministries build the people, not the people building the ministries. People live forever, but buildings crumble and fall apart. Ministries end. Right? Outreaches are for a time. And so if our goal is to have the biggest, to have the best, the most well-known, the most beautiful, that if we are admiring all of the workings and not engaging in the true work of building people, we've missed it. Right? We need a place to meet. We need a place to worship. We should take care of it. We should treat it well. But if our purpose is to have a bigger building, if our purpose is to have a ministry that's going to suit every demographic, if we're going to have an outreach for this and an outreach for that and have this school and have this university and have this and have that, we get so busy in all of the business that we forget the true purpose behind what we're doing, right? And so all of these things catch people's eye. It swells us up with pride. We look at it and say, look at how much they're doing. Look at all that they've built. Look at all they've got going on. And they're not looking for Jesus. I've intentionally, from the very beginning here, not desired to build a big ministry. I want to see people saved. I want to see people here. But I'm not going to have a program for everything coming and going because we're not about programs. I don't care if we never get a bigger or fancier building. I don't care. What we need to do is we need to be pouring out the Word of God into people's lives so they can better know Him, and that those who don't know Him can come to know Him because they know of us. Right? And so don't marvel at buildings. And so whenever we just review just a second what we've looked at, don't man worship. It's not about us. It's about God. Don't merchandise people. A person's worth isn't based on what they bring to the table. Don't marvel at ministries. Don't marvel at buildings. They are a means to an end. They are not the end. It's the people that matter. Okay? And lastly, and most importantly, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. This is really the saddest part for me. The religious leaders were there trying to wow the crowds. The rich men were giving their offerings, making sure everybody saw how much they were giving. The disciples were admiring the temple, and Jesus was there being mostly unnoticed. Could you imagine the Son of God, God in flesh, dwelling among men, Emmanuel, God with us, right there in their presence, and they're looking at the building. They're looking at the Pharisees. They're looking at the money and after the offerings, and they're not looking at Jesus. And that sounds goofy to us saying that, but how often is our attention on everything but God? How often is our attention on what people's going to think of us or what we think of other people? How often is our attention on trying to measure how much we have to give or how much others have to give? How much of it is jockeying for position? How much of it is trying to prove ourselves and prove our worth? How much of it is trying to build something for God so much that we are failing to actually worship God and seek Him? Don't miss out on God. One of the really poignant parts of this whole exchange is the fact that this widow woman is here at the temple. She is giving her last two mites at the temple within sight of Jesus and completely unaware of Him. I'm aware that this passage is often used highlighting this woman and how much she gave and encouraging people to give and give more, give sacrificially. But that isn't the purpose of this passage. That isn't the point behind this passage. He had just rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. And here, this widow is giving the last that she has. This is the fulfillment of what he had just said. They are devouring her house and she's missing God altogether. No doubt, her intentions were pure. She was definitely sincere as she was giving to God, and God would honor her. God would reward her. And no doubt, because she gave her last, God took care of her, because the religious system definitely wasn't going to. Right? But the purpose in all of this, how sad is it for her to be that close to Jesus and be so wrapped up in this system and thinking that she has to do this and she has to do that and she's trying to earn this and she's trying to earn that, that Jesus is right there and she misses him. So for anyone who lifts up this woman and sees her as an example, she was in sight of Jesus, but she wasn't following him. Y'all get that? She missed him. And that is not, I'm not attacking the woman. I'm attacking the religious system that pulled her into that so that she was so busy following the system she missed Jesus. And heaven forbid for us to get so involved in the system that we miss the Savior. Heaven forbid that we get so involved in what we're doing that we fail to see him. We don't need to be so concerned with lifting up ourselves, with building up things that's not going to last, with extracting every little bit that we can get from every person, that we never actually come in contact with Jesus. I don't want to miss him. I don't want to be so busy in the system that I miss the Savior. You can preach to thousands of people. You can be followed by multitudes and praised by multitudes. You can give great amounts. You can be gifted and use your gifts in the church context. We can build great ministries. We can have all of these outreaches. We can have a program for every demographic. But if it's about us and it's not about the Savior, we've messed up. God hasn't called us to be superstars and CEOs. We aren't looking out for who has the most to offer. We're not tasked with building the most impressive buildings and ministries. We are tasked with being a light in this world. We are tasked with knowing him and making him known. We are tasked with telling people about Jesus as we're following him and helping them to be able to follow him as well. And if you take Jesus out of the equation, honestly, you're wasting your time. When Jesus came and he rebuked religion, he said, don't worship man. Don't merchandise men. Don't marvel at buildings. And most importantly, don't miss Jesus. So as we see this passage here today, that's my challenge to you. Evaluate in your life what has your attention, what has your heart. Don't miss Jesus for the sake of religion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we just thank you for this passage, Lord, and the way it speaks to our hearts. I pray that it's been a help to those of us here, Lord. We know that religion has a place and it serves you, Lord, whenever we turn it around, whenever we try to make it serve us, Lord. We've hijacked what you've given. We have messed up what you've given, Lord. Help us, Lord, to make sure that it is about you and not about us. And in the grand scheme of things, Lord, that we would be sure that as we go about serving and doing and seeking and all these things, that we don't miss you, Lord. Lord, I pray most importantly here today, if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, maybe they've been pursuing all the wrong things, Lord, that today they would turn away from all those things and turn to you alone. They'd put their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior and allow you to do what only you can do. They quit trying to do it themselves, Lord. They quit chasing whatever they're chasing, Lord, and they would put their faith and trust in you today. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do and all that you are, Lord. And all things I pray in Jesus' name and amen.